As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessing today. We thank you that you always take care of our needs, that you provide for us, and we give you thanks. Thanks be unto God for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that indescribable gift. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of the intake of Bible doctrine. We pray, Lord, that we might take advantage of this, Lord, and redeem the time because the days are evil. So I pray for the believer here that they might listen with positive volition and receive what you have for them this evening. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the last chapter here, Micah chapter 7. And notice how Micah 7 begins. Woe is me. Is that your theme this evening? Woe is me. God's servants, I think, at some particular point in their ministry, have always stated something similar to that. And the problem is, when you look around at individuals not following the Lord, it becomes pretty discouraging. And Micah was just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel, looking around at the nation and looking for a righteous individual. And they're scarce. They're scarcer than the gleanings of the ripe fruit. And he says, verse 7, verse 1, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruits, which my soul desires. And what he's speaking of here is a scarcity of righteous individuals and faithful individuals in the nation. Verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. Think about that. And so wickedness was prevailing. Micah described a time near the end of October at the end of the dry season. It's interesting. That's around this time of year. And so he's speaking about that dry season at the end of October. During September and early October, the summer fruits, grapes, figs, pomegranates, and finally olives were harvested. It was a time of work, but one of the celebration for the productive, but also one of celebration for the productive harvest. But Micah describes a time after the celebration had finished and before the appearance of the autumn rains, which were necessary for the sowing of new cereals. In this interlude, nothing is growing, nothing is ripening, and one simply hopes through the dryness for rain. So he's looking around here and seeing the dry spiritual condition of the nation, the fruitlessness of the people. And here he depicts that as the faithful man perishing from the earth, verse 2. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Faithful is the word for loyal love, hesed. It's a familiar word in the Old Testament, sometimes translated mercy. It's related to the word mercy, but can refer to that which is faithful, or those individuals which show mercy or goodness in their conduct. So the faithful, loyal, merciful individual, we could say, has ceased from the earth. Have you ever felt like you were all alone spiritually? And it's a pretty discouraging thing, especially in ministry. But you are not alone in that experience. There are a lot of godly people who have felt that way and express what Micah expresses here. This would be good. Philippians Philippians chapter 2. Let's see here. Apostle Paul speaks about running in vain, but he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Notice who we are. We are those who live in a crooked and distorted generation. Right is wrong and wrong is light. Right. And here, our job is to shine as a light. Among whom? These are the individuals we live among in the world system. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. You are the light. And you are to show the way. And that's why you need to hold forth the word of life. And that's the gospel. So that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I am not run in vain, nor labored in vain. So we should shine as lights because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Just like in Micah's day. Song chapter 12, verse 1. Song 12, verse 1. David also expressed that discouragement. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappears from among the sons of men. And then Isaiah 57:1. Isaiah 57:1. The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places, if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. And so there that was scarce in Jeremiah's day, those who spoke the truth and sought justice. Matthew 7:14. Matthew 7:14. Jesus describes the way to life. He describes the narrow path. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And there's broad is the path, though, that leads to destruction. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by that. Now, this is not salvation by works. What this is showing that, and here the gate is the gate of salvation, and it's only through the person of Christ and his work that we can enter the gate. But once we enter the gate, there's a path to follow. There's a straight path. We hear about walking the straight and narrow. We're not walking the straight and narrow path in order to go to heaven, but in order to be a disciple of Christ. But there's another path that is broad and wide, and that's the path leading to destruction. There's many ways to go to hell. You ever think about that? You can go to hell in the church or on a bar stool or at home by rejecting the gospel. There's many ways. That path, whatever people pursue, their life's interest, can involve many things. The world system, the cosmic system, has many enticements, including the arts, education, you know, even the things that we consider criminal activity. But there's a broad path that leads to destruction. So if you're following the truth, you are in the minority. Understand that. You are in the minority. There's a remnant now. There are those who not only understand the gospel clearly, but are following the Lord. And so you're following a narrow path, and you are a light, and should be a light in that day. So those who are faithful are dropping by the wayside. And 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, 14. Remember Elijah. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So that was a pretty low point here in Elijah's day. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nishmai, as king over Israel. And Elisha, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. His work was not done yet. And God's going to use these other individuals to stamp out the remnant of Baal worship. Yet, verse 18, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. And so there was still a remnant that God has preserved upon the face of the earth. But Elijah even had that, we call it the Elijah complex. He felt that he was all alone. So, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine on the phone, and he is dealing with a difficult couple in his church, and they have a daughter and a son, and they're having problems, and that little squabble between the two families is affecting the whole church. And that's how Satan works. He tries to get people pitted against each other. If he can't use direct family members, he'll use others to try to disrupt the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. And he feels, every time I try to get, you know, things going straight, and something like this happens. And I said, yeah, you're not, the situation's not as bad, but God assigned you the church at Corinth. I was teasing him. And I said, you know, there are various churches that God appoints you, and you have to be faithful in whatever position God has called you. And so it was really, it's really frustrating. Really frustrating. And it's frustrating at times when people do not respond to the teaching of the Word of God. And you think, like Micah, woe is me. Woe is me. But God always provides hope for his people, and he does so in this chapter as well. He's going to provide hope for the nation. God will one day restore the nation. And as every book ends in a hope of Israel's restoration, Micah is no exception. We will see a hope for Israel's future here. And there will be a remnant in the future that will arise and return to the Lord, unlike those of Micah's day. Now, verse 2, the upright man, there's no upright among men. The upright means straight, just, and right. Those who are straight, just, and right. Obviously following a standard, following the Word of God. They all lie in wait for blood. Here's the example. Every man hunts his brother with a net. They're like hunters who... and he probably is referring here to the leaders of the nation. Were like these officials were like those who wove clever nets and threw over the helpless victims and trapped them, waiting to entrap their victims. And the idea is they probably take advantage of them financially, and they always want something on the side. They want their palms greased. And so verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. They go at it full force, not holding back. The princes ask for gifts. The judges seek a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. They're all in cahoots to take advantage of those in the courts. And here, the brethren here are referring to the fellow countrymen of Nehemiah. They were so skillful at doing evil that they could equally do it well with either hand. One writer put it this way. I think it's Tom Constable. They were ambidextrous when it comes to sinning. Equally sin with the left or right hand. So they could do it either way. And the princes asked for gifts. The idea is they want special favors. Politicians do so today too. They're in it for the money many times. And it for fun. They make decisions politically for financial gain, not what is the best for their constituents or the citizens of the United States, but what is best for their own pocketbooks. And then the judges, who should arbitrate truth and rule correctly, they're paid off. They're paid off to render decisions that go against what's right and wrong. They want a bribe. And therefore, those who are rich, who can afford that, influence the judges to do so, even taking advantage of those who are less fortunate. The judge and government leader take the prominent man's desires and the bribe, and they weave it and bind it together. The leaders always had their hands out to receive a bribe. The powerful could expect to get the evil things they wanted because they pulled the necessary strings. These leaders form networks of conspiracy like a basket to entrap the weak. They are all in cahoots together, working together for their own advantage. They violated Micah 6:8. Remember that passage? It's one of the keys on how God wants you to walk. And at least in the Old Testament, certainly, I think God would want us to do this in the New Testament as well. What does the Lord, he's shown you, Micah 6:8, what is good, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy or faithfulness, loyal faithfulness. That word hesed is there too. And to walk humbly with your God. To do justly. Treat other people fairly. Don't be partial. So, they violated this principle. And verse 4, Micah calls them the best of them like a briar. You ever get caught up in a briar patch? It's only hurtful to yourself. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge, even worse. Hedge of thorns. I just don't like those bushes. What are those bushes called that a lot of people plant that have those sharp ends? Really holly bush, holly berry bushes. And it isn't something that windows are always in front of those things. But I have a method to get around it. But sometimes, though, come home full of holes, little red dots all over me, on my legs and everything. Dealing with those bushes. But these individuals, like briars, anyone who comes in contact with them gets pricked. You get pricked if you mess with them. You get hurt if you are involved with these unscrupulous people. And their most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. So, in Pittsburgh, they would call them jagger bushes. It's a little different thing, but they have these little briars, I call them, little burrs that will stick to you. And these bushes, jagger bushes. So these individuals are like that. Now, the day of your watchman, verse 4, and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. When God's true prophets, the nation's watchmen, warn of danger, what they have warned, they would predict would come someday. God would visit the people in judgment, and they would be confused, not knowing what to do. That's where confusion appears only one other time in the Hebrew Bible, in Isaiah 22:5. It describes confusion that comes in the midst of a battle that is lost. In other words, the punishment that is coming will be a time of confusion or confounding. So God's going to send punishment that will be confusion. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity, their confusion. And I think the idea is that they don't seek truth. This will lead them to the confusion of error. The confusion of error and punishment. Verse 5. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Now, in these days, you can even the perilous times Micah was living in, you couldn't even trust close associates. These are normal individuals you should confide in, friends. You know, Book of Proverbs says a friend loves at all times. And a friend is faithful, and a friend is loyal, and a friend will not repeat matters. But the friendships there were thin in Micah's day. And even Jesus uses this later in the New Testament. There's an abandoning of certain confidences. There's a breakdown here of friendship. And he says, notice here, Judas Iscariot supposedly was, you know, he was one of Jesus' associates. I don't think he was a believer, but he was certainly one that Jesus ministered to him, a companion in that sense. It doesn't mean he was saved, but the language Jesus uses here, he could have had confidence in, the one who kept the money bag, betrayed Jesus. And this prediction is mentioned in Psalm 41. David might have been thinking about a particular individual in his day, but ultimately it's applied here to Judas. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And the confidence is putting your trust in the Lord, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me. And raise me up. So one person that will never let you down is the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be a surprise even if friends betray you. It's very hurtful and harmful, or hurtful when that happens. But David had Ahithophel who betrayed him. And we had Judas. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me read a little bit about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the counselor of David, whose wisdom was so highly esteemed that his advice had the authority of the divine word in 2 Samuel 16:23. Ahithophel, when he revolted, or Absalom, when he revolted, sent to Ahithophel, who was at Giloth, his native city, and secured his support. He perhaps thought to wield a greater sway under the prince than he had done under David. And he also resented David's conduct to his granddaughter, Bathsheba. When David heard of Ahithophel's defection, he prayed that God would turn his counsel to foolishness, doubtless alluding to his name, and induce Hushai, his friend, to go over to Absalom to defeat the counsels of this now dangerous enemy. Ahithophel's advice to Absalom was to show that the breach between him and his father was irreparable. But publicly taking possession of the royal harem, he also recommended immediate pursuit of David and would probably have succeeded had not Hushai's plausible advice been accepted by the council. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was rejected for that of Hushai, the far-seeing man gave up the cause of Absalom for lost. And returned to his home in Giloth, hanged himself, and was buried in the grave of his father. Just like Judas eventually ended up hanging himself as well for his betrayal. Now, the Bible says here, do not trust in a friend, do not put confidence in a companion. A companion can be even a close friend. Not just a friend, but we would say our best friend. Even in a best friend, we're not to put confidence in. Psalm 55, verse 12 through 14. For it was not an enemy who reproached me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and walking to the house of God in the throng. Imagine that. Imagine someone in the body of Christ who fellowship with you in the Word and then turn their back on you. It happens in the ministry too. And the audacity, even I know some pastors who train up young men in the truth, having then those young men later turn against that pastor. Now, that's audacious to do so. But many times that's true. All the ministry, all the time invested in the lives of those individuals stab the one who trained them in the back. And that's very hurtful. Very hurtful. And I know some examples of this. Some other churches, pastors and pastors' friends. So, even a best friend, not to put confidence in. What about probably the closest relationship on earth is a wife. And certainly you confide things in with your wife that you confide in anyone else. And therefore he says, don't put your confidence in a friend or companion, and guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Probably you're referring to your wife. Be guarded in your words to your wife. So your wife should be, someone you confide in. Remember David's wife who mocked David. Michal. Remember 2 Samuel 6, 20 through 23? Remember what she did? Second Samuel 6, 20 through 23. And David returned to bless his household. Remember the ark was, I think this is the time when the ark came back and David was celebrating, doing cartwheels and jumping up and down, very excited, pleased for the blessing there, spiritual blessing. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of her servants, as one of those fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." But David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father in all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservant of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Wow. So there's one example here. David's wife, the one who lays in her bosom, not to place confidence in. So he refers to a day of national treachery. It ran so deeply that no relationship was unaffected. Not a neighbor, a close friend, or even a wife can be trusted. Now, it doesn't mean that this principle applies all across the line today, but this was during a time of deep treachery. There was no safe haven. Even the most closely related persons in the family were suspect. Now, even further, notice family members. Those who should be close to you. We have a breakdown of biblical authority. Verse 6, "For a son dishonors father." Remember the command with promise. To honor father and mother. And that includes not only obey, children obey your parents, Ephesians 6:1, Ephesians 6:2, honor father and mother. and that includes till the day of their death. That doesn't mean that you have to follow everything that they tell you, but there is a respect. You have a respect for your parents. But here in the breakdown of biblical authority, there's no regard for the father. And I think this is the violators are here in verse 6 are those under authority. Notice all the violators here are those under biblical authority. The daughter rises up against her mother. Notice who's revolting against who. See, it's the son against the father. It's the daughter against the mother. These are authority figures. So we have a day of treachery and self-seeking. There is disrespect for authority. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Think about that. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth." We should read this around Christmas time. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth." Not yet, we would say, right? Not until the Prince of Peace returns in his second coming. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Division. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." What does he mean here in this context? Well, when the parents want to seek the Lord in his will, many times the children have no interest. No interest whatsoever. And there's automatically a spiritual division in the household. And then there's disrespect for that biblical authority. But notice verse 37. "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What that? Sometimes you can coddle your children and, "Oh, okay, well, we're not going to go to that Bible teaching church. We'll go to this mega church here just to please you." And people do that. And he says, you know, "Do you love them more than you do the Lord?" No, we're not going to compromise. We're not going to compromise the truth. We're going to follow the Lord, what he wants. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Meaning you don't let even family members hold you back from serving God. That should not be a restriction from doing what God wants you to do. Let them fall by the wayside. You pursue the Lord. You pray for them, you love them, but they don't choose to go down that same path. They're under divine discipline. Yet they're a believer. And you're not to compromise and try to coddle them and hinder your own walk with the Lord. I think families compromise when they do so. And so this is a day in error when we have, because of the choice of spiritual truth, even divisions in your own family. But thank God for God's family, the family of God. And it shows that the family of God in the church age rises above natural relations between even natural friends. Family, real believers who have that spiritual kinship are part of God's family. And we should seek relationships within God's family, spiritual individuals, like-minded believers. Matthew chapter, 24. Matthew 24. "Now in the tribulation, we will have a breakdown of family. And this will be a period of lawlessness. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Look at that. Love growing cold because of outward lawlessness. So this trend will continue in the tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Notice in the last days, some of these characteristics here, people will be unloving. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 3, 3, unloving. Unloving. Well, disobedient to parents is found in chapter 3, verse 1. Unthankful, not grateful for what parents have done for them. Unholy. Unloving, unforgiving, lacking self-control, despising good, and so forth. Having a pseudo form of godliness, but denying the real nature of the Christian life. So, here, without family love. That's why, again, we seek our relationship with the Lord, but we do need people as far as the church. God raised up the church for those relationships. Now, what did Micah do then? In spite of national treachery, lack of godliness, breakdown of authority, he said, I will look to the Lord, verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's always the right solution. We're not to put our confidence in man, but in the Lord. Man will fail you. Even yourself. The arm of flesh will fail you. Dare not trust your own. We have to look to the Lord for strength. So the prophet reached a turning point from going, woe is me, then says, therefore I look to the Lord. When he looked away from the sins of the people and meditated on the faithfulness of the Lord. And we have to realize that God is faithful. We can get pretty depressed when we have a breakdown, when these relationships break down, I would say. When people betray you, friendships are dissolved, family members are at odds. We can become discouraged here, but we have to refocus our attention back on God's faithfulness. Micah spoke for himself and the godly remnant. He says in verse 4, he would be a watchman. Notice here in verse 4, he says, Lord, look. The word look here means, I will look to the Lord. And let's go back to our text here. I want to point out something here. Micah was to use his spiritual gifts here to minister and serve, and was to look in confidence and hope to God in faith because God would hear him. Now, let's take a look at a couple passages on looking to the Lord. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down on my soul? It's a good question, isn't it? Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, his presence with me. Hope in God. Psalm 130, verse 5. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my hope, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. In his word I hope. Isaiah 25, verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We had waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. So, we need to wait on God. Wait on Him. Live by faith. God will listen to you. God will not abandon you or leave you or forsake you. God can bring peace to your life in the midst of turmoil. And so, God, we look to the Lord and wait for the God of salvation. He will hear us. Then verse 8, even those who rejoice to see your downfall, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Now, the speaker in these verses is the nation Israel after it comes to repentance. Ultimately, I think he might be referring to here the future restoration of Israel. We shift over from Micah's problem now to representing the nation in verse 8 and following. Unger seems to think there's a shift here, and now we're speaking of the nation. So, here, when God's people are oppressed, the Lord will be a light to the nation. The nation will arise. I will arise. Even though they fall, Amos 9:11 indicates the rise of the nation. We won't look at there, but you can reference that. Even though they sit in darkness, and the power of Satan working against them with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and ungodly men and the satanic world system and their mad scheme to annihilate Israel, take over the earth, banish the name of God and Christ from the earth, and take over in Satan's name, the Lord will defend them, his people. In the midst of gross darkness, Isaiah 60 verse 2, the Lord will manifest himself as a great light. He's described as a light in Isaiah 9 2. He will bring the remnant knowledge to him as the crucified, risen Savior. In Isaiah 53, 1 through 10, Zechariah 10, 12 through 13, 1, Romans 11, 26. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. The indignation there is probably a reference to the tribulation period. God will use this period of indignation or judgment in order to bring the nation to faith. The people of Israel acknowledging their sins. And he will then acknowledge, he will render justice for his people and deliver them and bring them to the light. And they will see God's righteousness shining forth in the coming kingdom. So the people of Israel knew that they had to suffer indignities at the hand of their enemies in the period of divine judgment. However, God's judgment of his people was designed to bring about their repentance. In the future, they will confess their sins when they look to the Messiah as their Savior. He will bring them to the light of his countenance, to a knowledge of him. Isaiah 53, 1 through 10. And Jerusalem will see the kingdom glory of Christ. Isaiah 61. As he manifests himself as the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12. He will see God's demonstrate his justice and faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. Now look at verse 10. Then she who is my enemy will arise, will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. There's nations that have mocked Israel. And these nations, that a mocked Israel will be defeated at the second advent. Psalm 42, verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon. Not sure if that's the right verse there, but the nations, verse 9, let's go to 9. I will say to the Lord, to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Verse 10, as with the breaking of bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. So his enemies, the enemies of the nation of Israel, mock them and ask, where is your God? And Christ will come at that very moment of utter hopelessness and annihilate Israel's enemies as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:11 and following. And he will trample them down like those trampled down in the mud in the streets. Verse 11, in that days will your walls are to be built, and the day the decree shall go far and wide. Now, we would think that this would be city walls, but actually, the Bible depicts Jerusalem as being without walls. There'll be no need for walls in the in that period of time. Well, at least in the Gog-Magog revolution, they'll be let down their national defense. But the Lord, there'll be that new Jerusalem that God will build. Not new Jerusalem, but the temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom. The walls here are not city walls, but walls around vineyards. The walls around vineyards. So what would this pit depict? This would depict safety and security. In the days when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. Now, the decree means the boundary shall be extended. Some translations have that. The boundary shall be extended. The day when the Israelites, critics of Messiah and his prophecies, would see that they were wrong will be when the walls around vineyards will be rebuilt and the boundaries of Judah extended. This refers to the distant future when God will regather and establish Israel in our land in the millennial kingdom. And there'll be a great expansion in the nation. You can reference Ezekiel 47, 13 through 23, Obadiah 19 and 20. All right, let's see how far. Running out of gas here, but we got a little left in the tank. All right, let's take a look here, verse 12. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and from and the fortified cities, from the fortresses to the river, from sea to sea and the mountain to mountain. This verse foretells the importance of Jerusalem in this, as the millennial capital of the earth. And the accurate translation of this text would be this. It will be a day when they will come to you. You would be Jerusalem. From Assyria and from the cities of Egypt. From Egypt even to the Euphrates. Even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Ultimately, I think this is not the regathering of Israel back to the land. There are many passages that support that. This will be the worship, millennial worship, as Jerusalem is established in the kingdom. Zechariah 14, 16, for instance. There's no 16. Zechariah 14, let's try that. 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that every one which is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. They'll be required to go, national representatives, to come up to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem they to worship the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. And he gives the example of Egypt. If Egypt doesn't come up, there'll be no rain on the land as punishment. Verse 20, holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in Israel's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yet every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there'll be no more longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So Israel will be a holy place, a righteous place. And nations coming from various boundaries to the city of Jerusalem to worship. I think we'll stop right there. We'll pick it up in verse 13 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message this evening. We thank you for that constant reminder of your faithfulness to your people. Help us, Lord, if we do say, woe is me, help us to look to you, faithful as God. And help our trust and confidence to be in you, Father, and your Son. And that we might not become discouraged, but we might reap in due season as you promise. We sow to the Spirit, we shall reap of the Spirit life. Help us to continue to do what is right, even in front of family members that reject the truth. We do want to uphold forth the word of life as we live in the crooked and perverse generation. Help us to shine as those lights, as Paul said in Philippians 2. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.